بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صدق الله العظيم. My respected ulamas and brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to just come a bit closer and close the gaps, please. I start today with a verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, 5, Surah, verse 8. It starts with saying, O believers, stand out firmly for Allah as witnesses to fair dealing, and let not the hatred of others to you make you swerve to wrong and depart from justice. Be just, that is next to piety, and fear Allah. For Allah is well acquainted with all that you do. The operative word in here is justice. Whether you hate somebody, dislike somebody, or you have some aversion to somebody, but you must deal with justice. Human rights, today's topic, have existed in mankind as long as humanity has existed. This might sound strange, but even before Islam, human rights existed. The difference being that human rights before Islam, in Arabia, in the Roman Empire, in the Persian Empire, dealt with by categorizing people in different segments, so that slaves had an element of human right, which was afforded to them by their masters. Women had a human right as well, but they were not considered as equal as men. Therefore, the society of that time considered that they were giving human rights and equal rights to everybody. Same thing also exists today, when people in the West, and the human rights that are afforded to people are considered to be just. And we need to look at this and how these human rights are affecting the greater mankind today. Whether it is just, whether it is equitable, whether it's being performed in a manner that it should be. Now, in order to understand human rights, we really need to understand how the Western concept of human rights came about. Whether the human rights in the West, as that have been propounded and as they are given out to us, are just, are justified, or are they a myth based on interior motives by those who have created this charter called the Human Rights Charter. If we look at the Western approach to human rights, immediately four facts emerge. The very first of which is that the West has only just woken up to the concept of human rights. Okay. Second, the human rights norms in the West are constantly changing. So what they consider as correct and appropriate to fight for as a human right value 10 years ago is not necessarily the same today. Thirdly, the freedom of thought and expression is not absolute. And finally, no universal human rights standard or justice exists. All these four topics require a little bit of elaboration, and we spend some time on this, inshallah, hopefully to highlight how the Western approach of human rights has been branded, literally branded, and has been inculcated into us, into believing this to be the genesis of human civilization and the way and forward for all of mankind. If we take the first point, people in the West have the idea and the habit of attributing everything in the world that has been developed or created to themselves, whether we look at science, history, geography, astronomy. They think they were the first people to have created this. And we have looked at this subject early on a few months ago, where Muslim scholars were the originators of this theories in mathematics, in algebra. They were the ones who first started these ideologies and theories, yet the West do not credit them. The same thing, and the same thing applies to the human rights concept. If you look at the human rights and the genesis of human rights in the West, Western historian can go back further than the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta was written in 1215 when King John of England was forced by his subjects to amend some of the wrongdoings he was carrying out. And this was the first concept of any sort of human rights, and that was in 1215. But it wasn't any great charter that liberated mankind or brought about equality or justice. Thereafter, the next great step, which they point out to, is the Declaration of America's Independence in 1776. And it's an amazing paragraph. We need to read this to you. It states, "All men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." This was written in 1776. I would like to put a clause on this, except if you are black or red Indian. Because America in those days had to kill 30 million red Indians in order to establish the United States of America. And the blacks, they were degraded to slavery. It wasn't until the 20th century that even they got the right to vote, to be equal in the eyes of the law. So this is an exception to their genesis of what they call human rights. In 1789, the French Revolution took place, the monarchy was destroyed, and the republic was established. This was another tick for them, for the Western civilization to say, look at how our civilization is taking place. It was until the 20th century when the labor force in the world, Western world, were getting rights to be paid for the job they did. Women were for the first time being recognized to have the inheritance of their parents. Up until then, even in Europe, they didn't have the right of inheritance. They did not have a right to divorce. This was just recently. And it was not until 1948 that the United Nations Charter of Human Rights was written down. Approximately 1,400 years after Islam had established human rights, and the concept had been consecrated in the Holy Quran. How many years? 1,400 years later. Yet today, they tell us that the human rights is a concept and ideology of the Western philosophy. It's amazing. According to their own reckoning, they cannot even argue with us on the simple concept of human rights as afforded by Islam and the human rights they're trying to offer us. So this is the first fact. The second thing is the norms of the Western human rights are not permanent, as I stated. If we just look recently, if you just go back a few years, I'll give you a classic example of the black Americans, how they were being oppressed and their rights have changed, right, up until recently. Even now, in America, there are certain citizens, if you're an Arab today in America, your rights have been taken away. They can imprison you without trial for about 4 months, I think it is, before you can even call a judge, or rather a lawyer, to put the case against you. This is the rights that are being afforded to American citizens, not aliens, American citizens themselves. So the rights are not uniformly conducted. If we look at the concept of human rights as well in the West, as I stated earlier, that human rights before Islam also existed, but in a form that was not just. Same thing happened in the 20th century. If we look at Nazi Germany, their concept of human rights was that the Aryan race, the Nazis, were superior, and therefore they had the right to oppress anybody else. And under this justification, they massacred millions of people. And this is a concept of human rights, a concept that comes about from a superiority complex of themselves, the being that they are much more superior to other people. And by oppressing other people, they feel they have the right to do this. Why? Because they themselves have dictated the rights of the human value. They have created the human rights value for themselves. And this brings us to the United Nations straight away. The United Nations has been created by man. They have resolutions against countries which they consider have not conducted themselves equitably, and therefore they bring about UN resolution. But how they enforce this UN resolution is different. A UN resolution against a member state that is friendly to them, or they consider as their pal, or their party, or who they think is rich and strong, and how they enforce a UN resolution against them, as against the poor, is too easy to see. There are too many examples to give. For example, if we take it, a UN resolution against Afghanistan, within weeks they go and bomb it. UN resolutions for years against Israel, nothing happens. We can give so many examples on this. You know, we could take the whole lecture only on the diversity of UN resolutions, how they have been implemented. But a few other questions that arises is, why has there never been a UN resolution against Britain or America? Have they never been unjust? The question arises, only in the last 50 years, why has there never been a UN resolution against America? I'll give you an Amnesty International report came out just a month ago, and this is regarding the United States of America. This is what Amnesty International says. Today, Amnesty International today warned in a new report that the secrecy surrounding the training of foreign military and police put the U.S. at risk of training forces or individuals that commit human rights abuses. The report outlines that the U.S. is training Colombians, Indonesians, and Rwandans, where military forces have committed serious human rights violations. The United States trains at least 100,000 foreign soldiers and police at the cost of $10 million. This is an honest intervention condemning the United States of America. Yet they are training terrorists, legitimately, charging the countries they are training as well, openly. This is the disparity. This is the United Nations. The United Nations really should be called the divided nations, because it is not uniting the nations of the world. The concept it was made for, to bring the world together, it is actually creating a polarity between the countries that have the powerful, the rich, against the poor and the weak. This is the whole concept of United Nations. Give you the concept again of justice in the United Nations. We had the Lockerbie disaster a few years ago. Innocent people were killed. Rightfully or wrongfully, a justice system took place. People are brought to court. And just 2 days ago, Libya has offered $2 billion to compensate for the victims. Whether this is right way or wrong way, that is not the argument. What I want you to compare with, a similar incident took place in the Persian Gulf, where a US Navy fired a rocket and brought down an Iranian passenger plane. This is on record. Not a single penny has been given to them. Now, whether compensation by finance, that is not the issue here. But if you feel that £2 billion must be compensated for people who have been killed in Lockerbie, why are they not being compensating the people who were killed in the Persian Gulf by the Americans? This is the disparity we're living in today. This is what we need to highlight and argue against. Yeah, the concept of human rights and the fine words and the illusions that have created, it's basically camouflaging what they're carrying on behind these words, and basically subjugating the people and creating terror and tension in the world. We come to the third point of freedom for expression and thought. And this is branded amazingly in the West, that everybody has a right to say whatever they like, however they like it. If you just ponder for a second, everybody in this room will come to the immediate conclusion that there is no such thing as freedom of thought in this country. You haven't got the right to express whatever you wish. I'll give you an example. In Britain, today, if you wish to support Hamas openly, you would be classified as a terrorist. Because Hamas is, according to the Terrorism Bill Act, a proscribed organization, and therefore you'd be a terrorist. Whereas Hamas is recognized as a freedom fighter fighting aggression from the occupying power. Yet, you can support Sharon, who, according to Israelis, has committed war crimes in Sabra and Shatila. And this is according to the Israeli Kahan report, not our statement. You can collect money in this country and send it to Sharon. There's no problem with that at all. Yet, you cannot support those who are fighting for themselves. This is the freedom of expression they talk about. The freedom of expression they talk about is the right for you to abuse anybody. If you want to abuse your religion, if you want to abuse any other person verbally, if you want to write pornography, you have a right to do it. But if you want to fight for the right of another human value that they do not accept or they do not consider as their friendly person, then you don't have a right. Freedom for expression and thought is a total illusion. We can give you numerous examples. I hope the one or two examples we're going through is sufficient in the time that we have gone. The fourth value I would like to consider is there's no universal standard of human rights and justice. From the example I've just given, we can state that if we take the examples of other classical, what were called prisoners later now, the champions of the West, the classical example is Nelson Mandela. A few years ago, if you look at him, he was considered a terrorist. Britain would not even talk to him. Today, he's the darling of the West. It's because there's no standard. The standards have shifted. Now they realize that it is nice to talk to them because the black Africans will become an economical potential. They have to do business with them, and they're about to win. They change their stance. Similar things have happened throughout the world if you look at many, many, many issues. Give you the example of Sharon and Israeli-Palestinian issue. This amazing article, this is incredible. This is in a newspaper on 3rd of May. UK Jews volunteer, that's the title. More than 150 British Jews have volunteered to go to Israel as temporary stand-ins for reservists. This is an army who have been called up to serve in the army. What do they say about this? Avi Hosman, the head of the Jewish agency, stated, It is so important that these volunteers are going to Israel at this time. Not only are they helping in a very practical way, but they are making the statement that we are one people who are part of a community that cares about each other. A British Jew will go in the Israeli army. There is a possibility he can shoot a Palestinian, kill a Palestinian, come back in London and be a gentleman. A human rights activist living in London today wants to go and assist anybody in either Chechnya, Palestine, Afghanistan, Kashmir as a human rights activist. He will be immediately branded a terrorist. Forget assisting them militarily. I'm talking about human rights. And if you happen to be a Muslim and go and assist them, you are definitely a terrorist. This is the disparity we're living in. This is not history. This is 3rd of May newspaper to say that British Jews are going to help the Israeli army as reserves. I would like to call upon the British government to say, where is your justice? To talk about human rights, where is human rights? Whose rights are you talking about? If a Jewish person can talk about caring for his people as a community care, as a Muslim, no right for a fellow Muslim? Is this right only for other people? Whose justice are we talking about? What champions, whose champions are we? These are very profound questions that have been raised. It's very disturbing. What the times we are living in are very disturbing. We have to raise these issues for us to understand where we are heading, or where they're taking us, more importantly. Which angle we should look at these issues, how to tackle this. This is a community work that needs to be undertaken. From this concept, we understand that human rights have been given by all countries. If you look at all countries, they'll have a chapter of human rights. But this human rights is dictated by the people who've authored this, the government, the legislators. They can give it, take it anywhere, time they like. Now, for a Muslim, it is not amazing to understand that the concept of human rights as created by the West cannot work. It's very simple for us to understand. Why? Because we as Muslims accept that the human value or the human mind is limited. Humans have only got a limited amount of knowledge. Therefore, they cannot legislate or they cannot create a legislation that can work for eternity, that can encompass the whole of mankind. It is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we differentiate between the non-believers and the believers. Very important point. Now, it is easy for us to just argue and give examples how strong they may be and condemn the Western concept. We have to also look at the Islamic concept of human rights. Compare and then look as to where we should put our energy and try and resolve this issue. Because there's no point just condemning one side if we do not look at our side. Now, if you look at the Islamic approach, is amazing. Because when we look at Islamic approach, we look at an approach that is a right that has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mankind. It is not a right by one person over another. It is what the Creator has decreed, that this is the value of a human being. And no human being, no king, no president, no legislation has a right to withdraw that particular right that has been afforded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a king, if a legislator wishes to withdraw this, and the Holy Quran is very explicit and unequivocal and states in Surah Kafirun, those who do not judge by what Allah has sent down, they are the disbelievers. They are Kafiruns. Big way. For a Muslim, it is very simple that what Allah has decreed for a human rights concern, we must be able to exercise that. And what I stated earlier, we must work with justice whether you like the person who is confronting you or not. Justice must be the operative word. What needs to be emphasized here, that when Muslims practice Islam in totality, the concept of human rights was fulfilled in the most just and equitable manner. Islam not only theoretically, but practically showed how this can be done. And this is not living in a dream world, that this is what should be, not living in a theoretical world. This has been shown, that this is what can happen when Muslims practice Islam. The saddest part is that when Muslims stop practicing Islam in totality, that is why we got snared and being trapped into the Western concept of human rights. And we, the Muslims, I'm afraid, are the first people we should point a finger to for the blame in the mess we are in. And how to extricate ourselves from this mess is what we need to move to. And this is where we have to put our energy and resources so that we as an ummah can show the world of how we can bring about peace, stability, and most importantly, justice and human rights for the whole of mankind. Now, if we compare the human rights, the Western concept, and the Islamic concept, the Holy Quran, the highest concept of human right, the right of life, life and property. Beyond that, beyond life, there is nothing. To preserve the life is the highest concept of human rights. The Holy Quran is very specific in this. It states, and do not kill the soul which Allah has forbidden, except with right. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on his farewell Hajj, he stated, your life and properties are forbidden to one another till you meet your Lord on the day of resurrection. In another hadith, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, one who kills a dhimmi is a non-Muslim living in an Islamic land. Even who kills a dhimmi will not even smell the fragrance of paradise. That is such a big way. For a Muslim, when you become, if you have an Islamic state, you cannot oppress a non-Muslim. Now, you might say this is theory. How can this be shown in practice? Give you several examples of how Muslims honored the property of non-Muslims. During the Khilafat of Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, when the Muslim army was advancing in Al-Sham, and they were advancing at a very, very rapid pace. At one stage, what happened is the Muslim army overran a Christian farm, and they destroyed his crops. The Christian lodged an appeal against the advancing army, who then directed him to the Khalifa Hazrat Umar. So he came to Hazrat Umar and said, your soldiers went through my farm and destroyed the crops. I demand a compensation. Think about this. A military army going through somebody's farm. Hazrat Umar, what did he do? He didn't just put him on the side or slap him or imprison him for being affront. How dare you stop a Muslim army or request a compensation? We are an advancing force. No. Compensated him. To the full. Today, what is happening today? The army of the world destroy the poor of the world from the air, innocently. Miles of land is being destroyed. How many of those are being compensated? Who gets a penny for the destruction of their livelihoods, for the destruction of their families, for their livestock, for their farmyards? Has anybody heard of this compensation? This is just one example. This example is from a Muslim scholar. Let me quote you a non-Muslim scholar. It was Michael the Syrian. He was a monk of the 7th century. This is the same period as time Hazrat Umar's army was advancing. The Islamic army was advancing in Al-Sham. He states, this is from his diaries, if the Syrians had some misfortune at the hands of the Muslims, this were nothing in comparison to the great blessing of their redemption and the harshness and the wickedness of the Romans. This is a quote from Michael the Syrian, a monk living in the 7th century. This is what they have to say about Muslims. This is because the Muslims were just. And this is a source from their side. As I stated earlier, the property and land being destroyed today is wanton. In America, there are several Muslim organizations, charity organizations, whose assets have been frozen simply on the grounds, on suspicion, that that money may be used by the orphans of those people who have been involved in jihad. Not in jihad, but the money might be used by the orphans of those people who have been used in jihad. This is the level of oppression that is being exercised today. If we compare this to the Battle of Khaybar, when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahabas encamped outside the fort of Khaybar, a herdsman came wanting to meet Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was tending the goats of the Jews. After having some conversation with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he accepted the iman and became a Muslim. Thereafter, he pointed to the goats and said, you might as well take this now, because I have converted to Muslim. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? No. Return these goats back to the owners, inside the fort, give it to the Jews. Why? Because this was a trust between you and them. You cannot break your trust. Once you've done that, then you return as an individual. Now, this is an enemy they were about to have a fight with. They had the property. Goats at the time was the asset, the biggest asset the community could have. But what did they do? No, they returned it. This is the level of equality and justice that Islam has shown. Compare this of what is happening today. It is absolutely incredible. Islam also teaches us that those who even violate human rights, we should respect their human rights. That means we cannot violate the human rights of the violator. We should arrest him. He should be stopped from doing whatever wrong he's doing. But we should be doing it in a manner that is humane. the Holy Quran again, it says, not equal is the good response and the bad response. You shall resort to the nicest possible response. Thus, one who used to be your enemy may become your best friend. None can attain this except those who steadfastly persevere. None can attain this except those who are extremely fortunate. This is a beautiful teaching of Islam. And as I say, this is not just theoretical. This is actually been shown in practice. Give you another example of Khaybar. During the time of Medina's period, two Sahabas, Abdullah bin Suhail radiallahu anhu and Muhisha radiallahu anhu, were passing the fort of Khaybar. They got attacked, and Abdullah bin Suhail radiallahu anhu got martyred. Muhisha radiallahu anhu ran to Medina, to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and stated the incident. As we were passing Khaybar fort, we were attacked, and the Jews, he said, the Jews have killed us. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Did he say, raise an army, let's go and attack them? No. Can you recognize the person who killed you? Who killed the Sahaba? Muhisha said, no. Therefore, how can you say that they killed you? But they say, there's nobody else who lives there, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or Messenger of Allah, only they live there. So they must have done it. He says, you have no evidence. If you have no evidence, how can we go and attack them? And no attack takes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not raise an army against these people because there was no evidence. What happened on September 11th? As horrendous as this might be, the people who hijacked the plane 9 months after the incident, 9 months after the incident, there is not a shred of evidence that the people who hijacked the plane had planned the destructions on the towers. Do you see the difference? What I'm saying? What I'm saying is the hijacking of the plane, fine, we accept that, and they have told us that there were Arabs who've done it, fine. But nobody has given us the evidence that those people who hijacked the plane actually planned the destruction of the towers. There is no evidence. 9 months after the incident, there isn't a single paper, a document, the workings, nothing. No motive, no project, no plans. There is a single piece of evidence 9 months after the date. Yet, after this incident, without any evidence, America drummed up professionals and said this was the work of Al-Qaeda. They lived in Afghanistan, bomb Afghanistan. This is the truth. Arabs hijacked the plane, according to the Americans, right? You're going to bomb who? Afghanistan. Why? What kind of justice are we living in? If you have evidence, the initial stages, they say we have got unequivocal evidence. How come they never showed us this evidence? This is an incredible situation that we're in. And this is what Muslims need to understand. We have to work against and show the greater community how this justice system is operating and how it is camouflaging the desires and the vested interest of those who want to maintain power. Muslims not only are just in life and property, they're even just in honor. Muslims are being commanded by the Holy Quran not to even insult people by their nicknames. That is the level. You can't even, they're not even allowed to call somebody by a nickname, which that person feels offended. That is a command from the Holy Quran. If you look at this and turn it around, and how the West is doing, there's a beautiful hadith in Sahih Muslim on the authority of Abdullah bin Masud radiallahu anhu, that him and Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performing tawaf. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned to Abdullah bin Masud radiallahu anhu, and he said, this house of Allah is very sacred, meaning the Kaaba, very honorable. Yet there is one thing that is more honorable than this house of Allah. And what is that? That's the life, property, and honor of the Muslim, which is more sacred than the Kaaba as well. And this is the concept of human rights. This is the value of honor of the Muslim. To give you an example of honor of word only in Islam, just the word of a Muslim, how honorable this is. I quote you the Battle of Badr. We all know how important the Battle of Badr was. This was the most decisive battle in the initial stages, the first battle ever fought by Muslims in the United Front against the Quraysh. If the Muslims had lost this battle, it was possible that Islam could have been annihilated. That was the reality of the situation. When the Quraysh had advanced, the Muslims, led by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were about 330. They had two horses amongst them, 70 camels, and I think only eight swords, to fight an army of 1,000. And this is a time, a nascent, emergent Islamic society that could have been destroyed. At this stage, Hazrat Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu and his father was at that time still living in Mecca, had moved from Mecca, traveled towards Medina to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quraysh stopped them to say that, where are you going? Hazrat Hudhayfa said, we would like to meet Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quraysh refused. He said, if you go there, you will join the Prophet's army and fight against us. We will not allow this. So Hazrat Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu took an oath, said, I give you my word. Hazrat Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu took an oath, said, I give you my word. This is the word of a Muslim. I give you my honor, my word, that I will not join him to fight against you. The Quraysh released them and said, all right, in that case, you can go. When they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hazrat Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, his father, they narrated the story. At the Battle of Badr, noticing the shortage of men, and that is the greatest shortage Muslims had, they needed manpower. Hazrat Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I wish to fight. Hazrat Hudhayfa is a young man, gallant warrior, who could have been great assistance to this. It's a juxtaposition of Islamic history. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? No, you have given your word. You cannot fight. First, go on. Hazrat Hudhayfa was banned from fighting in battle. Why? Honor of Muslim. This is the high standards and the calibers Islamic history. Where can we get today scholars in the West, people who can give you their word? Today we have got our Jack Straw in India and Pakistan, a peace broker, an honest peace broker on the front of the trade, trying to bring reconciliation between two parties. But what is happening in Britain? This is what's happening in Britain. This is another newspaper cutting on the 24th, just 5 days ago. Britain has sold 60 hog jets worth £100 million to India. And Jack Straw has just gone to India and Pakistan and told them, don't fight, a peace broker. This is a man of honor and words. This is justice. They have also, above and beyond this, supplied Sea Harriers enough to equip a whole Indian fleet. This is what has happened this week. It is, you know, sometimes you feel, you scratch your head and you feel that the whole world's brains have been covered in a veil of ignorance. How can they accept this concept of human rights when these things are happening? A very good question was put to him. I think it was Jack Straw. I can't remember which minister, British minister it was, but it was on Radio 4. And they asked him, what criterion do you use to sell arms? Because you're fueling a very dangerous situation by selling these people arms. Then he said, we use two criterions and we are very just. The criterion they use, that none of our arms will be used for external aggression or internal oppression. If we feel that by selling our arms, these arms will not be used for aggression outside the country or oppression inside the countries, we sell it. Now, Allahu Akbar, ask yourself this question. India is willing to pay £100 million for a Black Hawk jet, what, so that it looks pretty under a mango tree? What are they buying it for? It's amazing, it's sad. You know, we can cry tears of blood. Yet the world, because of these pretty words, they created a criteria. We work within the UN resolution. We do not violate international law. Whose international law? Which UN resolution? We can do this. Yet you cannot help a fellow Muslim. You know, this is this human rights concept. You know, when we look at this, it's absolutely amazing. It's to beguiling at how we have all become immune to this, because so much of it is around us. Injustice is so great that we cannot even think about how low they have taken us and how much they have camouflaged of their working, and how much of the intelligence is not being used to decipher what they do. This is just one example. This is just a few examples we're going through today and trying to give, see how things have been working around. If we look at the concept of personal freedom, look at how people in the West have a right of protection. Again, we look at amazing differences. In the West today, you can be imprisoned on mere suspicion. If they suspect you, you can be imprisoned without trial. There's no way in Britain today, under the new Terrorism Bill Act, that a Muslim who is suspected of any form of terrorism can get even the right of appeal. Until they think that you have now a right of appeal. I think it's 14 days or 28 days. I really forget the period. And I think it might have even been extended now. in court of law, alhamdulillah, there is quite a lot of justice in court. You must admit, meaning there is criminal offense, and then you get justice. Islam has shown even greater justice. During the period of Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu, I think it was after the Battle of Sin, he lost his coat of mail, his swords, his armor and the equipment they used to wear for war. And he spotted a Christian with this. Now, he is Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is the Khalifa at the time. You must remember, he's the Supreme, right? He could have just gone to that person. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He lodges a case in the court of law to the Qadi to say that this person has taken my belongings and I say this is my sword and coat of arms. The judge calls both of them and first turns to Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu and says, give me evidence to say that that is yours. Hazrat Ali produces his son and his servant. The judge says, I cannot take the evidence of these two people because they have got interest in you. Because they are very close to you. Therefore, your evidence cannot fall in this court. Therefore, the Christian can give this case. Today, they bring us experts who have no knowledge about things to implicate people so it justifies them killing them. It's happening all around us. Experts emerge from the middle of nowhere, you know, and they become experts and they say because of A, B, and C, D is implicated. And therefore, we have a right now to go into it. Yet this is the period of Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu. As a Khalifa, the case was finished. The Christians, noticing the justice, comes to Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu and says, yes, this was your coat of arms. I gave it back to you and I accept it. Allah. This is how Islam was spread as well. Just taking this in diversion. Islam was spread because of justice. There was no fighting. If you look at Islamic warfare, there are several battles that stand out. The rest of the period, mass movement of people from kufr to Islam took place because of justice. Because they saw the good nature of Islam. Because they saw examples like this, like how Michael the Syrian, this example, this was the period of when thousands and thousands of people were converting into Islam. Finally, a few points, freedom of expression. And this is branded amazingly in the West, that, you know, we in the West have a right to express ourselves anywhere we like. The truth is, the Western concept of freedom really deceitful. It's based on hypocrisy. Because in the West, as I stated earlier, you have a right to express anything you like, any vulgarity you like, you can condemn anybody you like, provided that does not challenge the vested interest of the powers of you. If you happen to be in Britain, the British government establishment of the system is working in a certain line, and if you try to rock that boat, then you're not allowed to. Yet, you are allowed to shout abuses and do whatever you like. Because this does not hurt people. The only pain that comes to them is when you challenge their way. When you start putting questions in people's heads, this is what they not like. So this, you shouldn't be scared of this, right? Because haq has to triumph in the end. And we have to carry on our battle. We have to carry on our battle. Now, Where do we go from here then? It's amazing. We talk about different concepts of freedom of expression, freedom of thought, freedom of life and property. Where do Muslims go? There's one further concept which we also need to look at. It's freedom of compulsion of faith. A lot of, especially in the West, they try to drum into people that Muslims convert people by force. There's no such thing. Quranic command is very simple. That there is no compulsion in faith. People must come to Islam freely with knowledge and understanding. However, what is important for Muslims is to establish Islamic law and Sharia. That is much more important for Muslims to work with, so that they can Islam, they can establish the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is where we should be working. Islamic law is so strong that even in war, Muslims are strongly advised to uphold the human rights. And their commands when Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent the army, when Hazrat Abu Bakr, Hazrat Umar sent out the armies, was amazing. The first command they were given is what not to do. And today, the generals are told what they should go and do. When Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sent out the four generals into Al-Sham, the first thing he told them is what not to do. Don't kill the women. Don't kill the people who are not participating in the war. Don't kill the monks. Don't kill the people who are sick and elderly. These were all the commands. Don't destroy monasteries and churches. this was a command that was laid down. It was a proactive, positive approach rather than negative, destructive approach. The concept is totally different. The concept of human rights in Islam has a great significance. The reason being is because when Muslims violate a law that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it deals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as salah, fasting, we can pray for forgiveness. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives our shortcomings. And Allah inshallah will. However, if you violate the law of a fellow human being, you cannot pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that forgiveness. You have to go to that person and ask forgiveness. You see the difference? It is an amazing difference. Because the concept of human rights creates into another strata and category. Because the violation of a human right has to be corrected by you seeking forgiveness from that person. And that is not by force. That is by being just. That is the only way. And this is why it is so important for a Muslim not to violate the rights of a fellow Muslim, or fellow human being for that matter. To just show you how important the human rights concept in Islam is, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, has written a book called The Hidayah, where Hanafi school of thought emerges. There's four volumes. First volume of it deals with what pertains between man and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, laws pertaining between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the rest of the three volumes pertains to the transaction man has with fellow man. In other words, three quarters of Sharia is based on how man should deal with man. This is how important human rights concept is. Now, the Western concept of human rights has been paraded to us vis-a-vis Islamic human rights concept in inverted reality. What I mean by this is very simple. That the West today, what they do first is they tell us, look at us in the West, how just we are. We allow you everything. And compare us to your Muslims, to the West, to the Arab world. They first call them Muslims. Look at the violations. And let's just hold our breath for a second and see what's happening. If we look at the Arab world, a Muslim man is not even allowed to have a beard in certain countries. A sister cannot wear a veil. There are certain countries in the Arab world today where if you frequent the masjid 5 times a day, you're liable to be in prison because you'll be categorized as fundamentalist. But we need to hold here and think what is happening. The countries that violate the Muslim rights the greatest in the Arab world are the countries that has the greatest economic link and aid from the West. After the West giving these countries aid and supporting them to oppress the Muslims, then they turn to the greater world and tell them that look at the Muslims, what they do. This is the inverted reality we're living in. And this is happening throughout the Arab world today. To give you another example of how this inverted reality works, give you a classic example. If you look at Iraq, the northern Iraq is a no-fly zone according to UN resolution. Why? Because the Kurds live there and Saddam Hussein is killing the Kurds. Very good thing. So it stops Saddam Hussein killing the Kurds. The loss of a human life is not what we're aiming for. It's a good thing. But the duplicity of the West is what I want to point out. On the other side of the border is Turkey. There's Kurds there as well. The Turks are killing the Kurds as well. Not only are they killing the Kurds, the West was involved in arresting and getting arrested the leader of the Kurds. I think his name is Öcalan, I forget his name. Yeah. Yet the West supports Turkey, aids it. So if it is the life of the Kurds that the West is valuing, why support one and not oppress them? This is the complete. In order to understand that, economics. That's what it all boils down to. But the concept also comes further down, that by doing this, they're devaluing the Islamic concept of human rights and Islam as a whole. Because they can point to these Arab leaders when the opportunity arises, when it fits them, to show the world that this is Islam. Yet, they are the ones who are aiding these Arab countries and to oppress. And in the Arab world today, my brother, the greatest majority of people who are being oppressed are Muslims. You have to be careful. You cannot do things in the Arab world, practice that we've been practicing. And this is secular fundamentalism. We talk about Islamic fundamentalism, this is secular fundamentalism. And I'll give you an example of how deep secular fundamentalism is. During the Islamic era, if two people had a quarrel, and they happened to be two Jews, two Christians, two Zoroastrians, Islamic law allowed them to quell their problems according to their law of thought. So if they're Jews, they could use their Torah and solve their problem. Today in the West, I would challenge anybody to find me a country where two Muslims have a problem, and they go to the court and say, we want to solve this according to the Islamic Sharia. Why not? Because it's secular fundamentalism. They're secularists. They're fundamentalists. They will not allow any other concept. Islam is so high that it allows other concepts. It accepts that if you believe in your religion, in your way, you solve it in your way, you'll have an Islamic Qadi. You will be proficient and efficient in the Islamic school of thought. But because of fundamentalism, and secular fundamentalism is so dangerous that it has corrupted our young people up to a point where they're now challenging their own school of thought in Islam. Because to believe in religion in the West is a misnomer. Where does that emerge from? That emerges from secular fundamentalism. Muslims have a great challenge. We have a great challenge to face. The reality of it is that Muslims need to return to the concept of Islamic law. As a Muslim community, to show the world that the Islamic concept of human rights will not just bring justice to Muslims, it will bring justice to mankind. It is the only just way if the humanity needs to go forward in a just and peaceful manner. The concept of human rights that has been elaborated in the West, which has been founded 1,400 years after the Islamic concept, are immature, are a baby in historical context. Maturity has come from Islam. We need to revise this. We need to implement justice and human rights in ourselves first. Show the greater world community how they are going astray, and for their minimal vested interest, for short-termism, they're destroying the greater mankind. And in here lies the challenge of Muslims of today. JazakAllah.
وقنا عذاب الفقر وقنا عذاب الدين واحشرنا يوم القيامة مع المتقين والأبرار اللهم ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب اللهم ربنا إنك جامع الناس اليوم لا ريب فيه إن الله لا يخلف الميعاد اللهم رب ارحمهما كما ربياني صغيرا اللهم رب ارحمهما كما ربياني صغيرا اللهم رب ارحمهما كما ربياني صغيرا اللهم ربنا هب لنا من ازواجنا وذرياتنا قرة اعين واجعلنا للمتقين اماما اللهم ربنا اغفر لنا ولاخواننا الذين سبقونا بالايمان ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين امنوا ربنا انك رؤوف رحيم اللهم انا نسالك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى اللهم انا نسالك العفو والعافيه والمعافاه الدائمه في الدين والدنيا والاخره اللهم انك عفو كريم تحب العفو فاعف عنا يا كريم اللهم انك عفو كريم تحب العفو فاعف عنا يا كريم اللهم انك عفو كريم تحب العفو فاعف عنا يا كريم اللهم احرسنا بعينك التي لا تنام واغمسنا بركنك الذي لا يرام وارحمنا بقدرتك علينا قضاء نهلك وانت رجاؤنا فكم من نعمه انت بها علينا قدرتك بها شكرنا وكم من بليه لست بيننا بها قل لك بها فضلنا فيا من قل عند نعمته شكرنا فلم يحرمنا ويا من قل عند بليته صبرنا فلم يخذلنا ويا من رآنا على الخطايا فلم يذبحنا يا ذا المعروف الذي لا ينقضي أبدا ويا ذا الأعمال الذي لا تحصى أبدا نسألك أن تصلي على سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آل سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وبك ندعو في نحور الأعداء والزبابرة اللهم احفظ الحرمين الشريفين اللهم احفظ الحرمين الشريفين والمسجد الأقصى المبارك اللهم احفظ الحرمين الشريفين والمسجد الأقصى المبارك اللهم احفظ الحرمين الشريفين والمسجد الأقصى المبارك واجعلهم اللهم آمنة مطمئنة وسائر بلاد المسلمين اللهم أرد المسجد الأقصى اللهم حرر المسجد الأقصى وارزقنا فيها صلاة قبل الممات وارزقنا فيها صلاة ونحن عاملين اللهم عليك باليهود والهنود والنصارى والمشركين فإنهم لا يعجزونك اللهم احصهم عددا اللهم احصهم عددا واقتلهم مددا ولا تغادر منهم أحدا اللهم أيد الإسلام والمسلمين اللهم انصر الإسلام والمسلمين اللهم أيد الإسلام والمسلمين اللهم أعز الإسلام والمسلمين اللهم دمر أعداء الدين اللهم دمر أعداء الدين اللهم دمر أعداء الدين اللهم خالف بين كلمتهم اللهم زلزل أقدامهم اللهم وأنزل بهم بأسك الذي لا تنزله عن القوم المسلمين اللهم إنا نسألك من خير ما سألك من عبدك ونبيك سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم ونعوذ بك من شر ما سألك من عبدك ونبيك سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وسلم السلام عليك الولاء ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله اللهم صل على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيبنا مولانا محمد وبارك وسلم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.